a bit of church business before we get started that I forgot in our announcements. We have a couple transfers. We have transferring in Greg and Charlene Kinney from Aspen Park, and I know they're here. Greg and Charlene, where are you? Right over here. We are glad that you are a part of the Franktown Church. We also have transferring in is Mar and Jonah Coley in the back, right back there, and we are so glad that you are part of our church as well. Maybe wave a little bit so everybody can see you. Everyone be sure and go and greet them and welcome them as officially. They've been coming here, both of you have been coming here for a while now, but we are sure glad that you are joining and are a part of the Franktown Church. We have transfers out as well. Anna Marie, Joey, and Dominic Douglas down to Colorado Springs. It's the Palace of Peace Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are sad to see them go, but I know it's a lot closer to where they live. And hopefully we can get them to come up every once in a while and come worship with us from time to time since it's not too far away. But do we have a motion to accept these transfers? Do we have a second? All in favor, say aye. Aye. Any opposed? All right. We are glad that you are all officially members of the Franktown Church and a part of our church family. We are jumping into our sermon series on truth. And I have to say that I'm excited about this series. I love studying God's Word, and I love finding nuggets in God's Word that I can apply to my life, that I can learn from, and that change my life. And as we study through Scripture, we are going to find things that maybe we didn't know before. God is going to impress upon our hearts some things that may have never come across your radar before, and that's okay. What matters is what you do with what you find in God's Word and how you apply that to your life. Each one of us are on different journeys in our life. Each one of us are on different journeys in our Bible studies and what we know in God's Word. All of that is totally okay. What matters is what you do in your life with what you find in God's Word. There was a lady who was feeling a little bit lonely at home. And she decided to adopt a dog. So she went down to the pound and she found a little French terrier. Or French bulldog. What are they called? French bulldogs. It's the one that has the smushed face. Really cute little dogs if you think that's cute. Which a lot of people do. A lot of people love those French bulldogs. Really cool dogs. She found this French bulldog and it was just a day or two away from being euthanized and put down. And she said, I'm taking that dog home. So she takes the dog home, best friends. She lives alone. The dog makes it so she's not living alone. She has a companion now, best friends. And they even have little traditions that they go through before they go to bed at night. The dog has its bed, and she's got her bed right next to the dog's bed. And the dog knows it's not supposed to go on her bed, and so she has a little treat for the dog every night as it crawls in bed. She gives the dog a treat, and the dog wags its little nub, because those dogs aren't allowed to have tails. Wags its little nub, and it's a good dog. Go to sleep, and they've got these traditions all the time. Well, after a couple years, there was one night where the dog didn't stay in its own bed. The dog came sprinting up onto her bed and started licking her on the face. And a little bit of her was like, oh, what a good dog, but you know you're not supposed to do that. You know, if you have a dog, you've had a dog that has done something, and you're like, oh, that's a great gesture, but get off my bed. You're not supposed to be there. So she says, hey, get off the bed. And she lets it lick. So every night, this dog would break the rules and come up on the bed and lick her on the face. And it got to the point where when she would sit down in the living room in the chair, the dog would jump up on the chair, which she wasn't supposed to do, and start licking her right on the face. She's like, man, what is wrong with this dog? Do I need to take this dog to, like, dog training school? It's way too old for this, but it's not following any of the rules anymore. It comes up and keeps licking me on the face in the same place on my face every time. She's like, that's kind of funny. I just noticed that. Every time it gets on my bed for the last couple months, it licks me right here on my jaw. And when it jumps up on my chair, it comes up and licks me right on the jaw in the same place. That's kind of funny. And she started thinking about it. And she thought, I wonder if there's something wrong with my jaw. The dog always comes and is licking it right in the same place every time. It doesn't lick me anywhere else on my face, doesn't lick my hand. It only licks me this one place right on my jaw. And she started to think about it. She's like, I wonder if my dog knows something I don't know. It seems to be indicating that there's something wrong. She's like, but what am I going to do? Go to the doctor's office and say, hey, I think I have a problem. My dog's been licking me on the same place in my face all the time. The doctor's going to think I'm nuts. But I really think that my dog thinks something's wrong with me. And so she had to decide if she trusted her dog or didn't trust her dog to think that something was wrong with her. She says, this dog isn't leaving me alone. I'm going to go to the doctor's office. So she goes to the doctor's office. She's like, look, don't think I'm crazy. But my dog keeps licking me for like the last couple months right here in the same spot. And I felt around. There's nothing wrong there. But I really think my dog is, I don't know, it's something. Would you just check me out? Doc's like, okay, I'll check you out. So they go do a whole bunch of tests. The tests come back. She goes back into the doctor's office and she says, you have, and I'll have to get, I got to read it because I'll mess it up because I'm not a doctor. It says, it turns out you have osteocarcinoma, bone cancer, in your jaw. And she said, I know you can't feel anything, but if you had waited to come in until you could feel something, it would have probably been too late for us to do anything about it. But since we've caught it early, we'll be able to treat you, and you have a very high percentage of making it and beating this cancer. Your dog somehow knew. And it's a good thing she trusted her dog, right? Even though it didn't seem feasible or logical that she should go into the doctor's office just because the dog was licking her jaw, she said, I think I'm going to go get it checked out. And it's a good thing she did, because the dog whose life she saved ended up saving her life. She trusted the dog, and it ended up saving her life. Trust is something that is hard to earn, isn't it? Especially after you've been burned by someone you trust. Because you can only be burned by someone who you trust. You can only be betrayed by someone who you have put trust in and believe in. You can't be betrayed by someone you don't trust to begin with. It's someone close that you trust that can betray and cause you to have less trust. Trust is a hard thing because a lot of times we want to see results before we trust something, right? My rule in life, I've done a lot of really fun things in life, but my rule in life is to watch somebody else do it first. And if they make it, then I'll give it a shot. That's been my rule my whole life since I was a kid. People go cliff jumping? All right, let's go. You first. Then I'll do it. Want to go skydiving? All right, you first. Then I'll do it. That's pretty much been my rule in life because we like to, we only do things if we've seen it, and that's the way we trust it. What about things in God's Word? Are there some things that are sometimes hard to trust and believe in God's Word? Because some of these things haven't happened. The second coming of Jesus. Have you seen that? Not yet, you haven't. But God says it's going to happen. There are certain things in Scripture that we have to blindly trust. And trust that the one who inspired this book knows what he's talking about. A lot of times we want to reason in our minds and try and figure out and explain some of the things that seem unexplainable in this book. When the very best thing is to just trust that God says it's right. There's an idea that has been going around for a long time, but it's just gained a lot of momentum in the last, I would say, 5 years. And this idea is based on the distrust of God's Word, I believe. Because this idea questions what God said happened in the very beginning. If you look in the beginning of your Bible, God explains how we got here. In the beginning, there was nothing, right? And piece by piece, God created what we have today. You, sitting here, are the results of God's creation. If we go far enough back, every one of us is related to Adam, right? He was the first one. And God explains very clearly in the Bible how all of this happened. And because of that creation week, because of God's explanation for how all that went down, the reason we are worshiping today in this church is a commemoration of the finishing of Creation Week. That's the whole reason that we're here on a Saturday, is because we are celebrating what God did in the very beginning in 6 days, his whole creation. And on the seventh day, the Bible says that he rested from all of his work so that he could spend time with us. So the whole reason of creation, the whole explanation of creation, is why we're here on a Sabbath morning worshiping. Now, God, I believe, is very clear in the Bible on this topic. But there have been some that have questioned the validity of the creation story in the Bible. Now, some people might say, well, what does it really matter? None of us were around for that anyways. Who cares how we got here? We got here, we love God, end of story. What does it really matter? I believe God's reputation is on the line in this study. If God says something, can we believe it? Or should we question it? That's the real question that comes into this study. The idea of theistic evolution is what we'll be studying today. And if you want to take some notes, I would encourage that, because if you ever have a chance, if you ever come across somebody who tries to convince you that theistic evolution is something that should be seriously considered, you're going to want to have these Bible verses that we're going to look at somewhere handy or somewhere filed away, because we are going to look and see and compare different verses in the Bible to see what God says, even outside of Genesis 1 and 2, about creation in the very beginning. So if you have a pen, there should be some pens in there. If you want to take notes, go ahead and do that. We will have this recorded and on our website if you don't have anything to write down with. But these verses that we're going to look at and this study that we have will be very valuable should you ever study the Bible with somebody who tries to convince you that theistic evolution should be legitimately considered in a study in the Bible. So who's talking about theistic evolution? Is this just something that I'm bringing up because I've read something on it? Or are there really people that believe this stuff? Take a listen to some of these different facts. Barna Research Project was commissioned by a group called BioLogos to do research on Protestant pastors in North America, in the United States, to what their views are on creation. Of those pastors polled, 54% of those Protestant pastors were certain of a 24-hour creation day, and 19% of them believed in a young earth age less than 10,000 years. Let those numbers sink in for just a minute. Just over half of Protestant pastors in this country believe that creation happened in literal 24-hour days. That means if you randomly picked a Protestant church in the United States, you would have a 50-50 chance of hearing a creation story that is different than what God explains through Moses the writer in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. 19%, 1 in 5, believe in a young earth age, that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. 4 years ago, 2014, one of the biggest religious leaders in the world, the leader of a church with 1.3 billion followers, Pope Francis, said this about creation. Quote, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God as a magician with a magic wand able to do everything. But that is not so," he says. "He created human beings to let them develop according to the internal laws that he gave to each one so they could reach their fulfillment. He gave autonomy to the beings of the universe at the same time at which he assured them of his continuous presence, giving being to every reality. And so creation continued for centuries and centuries, millennia and millennia, until it became which we know today, precisely because God is not a demiurge or a magician, but the creator who gives being to all things." He continues and closes with this: "God is not a divine being or a magician, but the creator who brought everything to life. Evolution in nature is not inconsistent with the notion of creation, because evolution requires the creation of beings that evolve." This comes from the leader of a denomination with 1.3 billion followers, suggesting that creation and evolution can coexist theologically. Combine that with 46% of Protestant pastors, and you have a large majority of people who believe in this book that do not believe in the first two chapters of this book or think it's legitimate. So what is theistic evolution? It assumes that God uses evolution to arrive at the creation of humans and that we are all in the process of still developing. Some forms of theistic evolution go as far as to say humans will evolve to become like God, similar to the tale woven in the Garden of Eden a long time ago. Theistic evolution attempts to combine two distinct and very different views of origins. One, supernaturalism or deism, God creating the world without any dependence on nature, which is funny because he created nature. And the other one, naturalism or evolution, nature evolving in the world without the dependence on God. Theistic evolution is the idea that God started something in the very beginning, got the ball rolling, and let it kind of just go out of control wherever it wanted, however it so formed. He got it started, gave it the spark of life, and said, either I can't do this anymore or I'm stepping back, one of the two. And many, many people hold this view of creation. So what are the implications of a belief in theistic evolution on the rest of Scripture? How does it affect the rest of the whole of God's Word? How does the idea of pre-Eden life and death cycles affect the validity of God's Word? Because that's what it would have to be, right? Everything happening pre-Eden, the life and death cycle of slowly getting better until we get to the Garden of Eden. How does that mesh with the Bible? There's a theologian named Dr. Norman Gulley. He was a professor at my alma mater, Southern Adventist University. Dr. Gulley says this. We'll read it from up here. Let me come with this. I love this quote as well, and I wanted to be sure and put this one up here. It's by theologian John S. Feinberg. He says, I don't think biblical data allow either an evolutionary or a theistic evolutionary account. I love this second part. I would prefer my views to be consistent with Scripture, even if it means they are inconsistent with science. I can't tell you how much I agree with that statement. I would prefer my views to be consistent with Scripture, even if it means they are inconsistent with science. Here's what Dr. Norman Gulley says. If God didn't speak much of creation into existence in Genesis, this calls into question his future creative word to raise the dead and his supernatural creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Once a literal supernatural spoken word of God in creation is rejected, then the supernatural spoken word of God in Scripture is rejected, and the Scripture is merely the product of a natural collection of oral and human sources. If we take away the divinity and the creative power of God in Genesis, it only makes sense that the rest of the creative and divine power of God throughout the rest of the Bible is equally as neutered. He's not able to do these things if he's not able to do them in the beginning in Genesis with creation. Furthermore, Christ's warning to Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, stating that eating its fruit would bring death, indicates that death was not yet a present reality. If you look at evolution, the whole idea is survival of the fittest, and those that are not the most fit die, right? And then they go on to evolve into something else, and then that whole thing, and then the next one is a little bit better, and the next one's a little bit better, the next generation. However, when you look in God's Word in the very beginning, death has not happened yet at creation, has it? It's incongruent. Death is not a present reality yet when the creation story happens in God's Word. Here, evil and death are associated with disobedience to the Creator. Such disobedience would bring a curse on nature as well as on Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. When Christ recreates earth, there will be no more curse. Clearly, curses and death are associated right together, aren't they? Throughout all of Scripture. How can there be a curse when there's no disobedience yet, even in God's creation? It doesn't make sense. Why would an omnipotent God need a long process to create? Is he incapable of creating on the spot. Why would God use a process of salvation by works to start things off? Is he incapable of creating as he says he is capable of creating things on the spot? What does theistic evolution do to the Bible's description of who God is? Let's look again at Dr. Gully. Why would God use death to create humans in his own image? Doesn't make any sense. Why would God use death to create humans in his own image? If he used death to create, then why did he warn Adam of the evil of death in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and expose the depths of that evil through dying to save humans from the penalty of death? If death is the last enemy to be destroyed at the end of the controversy, then how could God use it to create before and after the beginning of the controversy? It doesn't make any sense. Romans 5, verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man. So how does this idea coincide with the rest of Scripture? Maybe we're missing something. Let's go and look at God's Word. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Job 38, 4 through 7. This is what it says when God was creating. It states that the onlooking universe shouted for joy at the creation of this world. Unless they're shouting for 10 million years, it has to be a shorter amount of time. In all but one of the days, the Bible says, God said, and it was followed, and it was so. Sounds rather immediate, doesn't it? And God said this, and it was so. The days of creation were literal, continuous, 24-hour periods of time, as it is described in the Hebrew word yom. Consistently throughout Scripture, that word, when it is used in Genesis 1 and 2, means one 24-hour period of time. Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. That sounds rather immediate, doesn't it? With the idea of creation taking thousands or millions of years, or millennia, as Pope Francis said, is Christ incapable of creating these things immediately? Let's take a look at some examples in Scripture. John chapter 2, verse 7. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, verse 7. And here we have Jesus at a wedding. Verse 4 says, and Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servant, whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6, now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made to wine, and he did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. Then you have saved the best for last. How long did it take for Jesus to turn that water into wine? Were they there for a month? Be like, wait, just give us a month, we'll have some new water to wine. Was it like the whole day? I mean, that's a significant period of time. No. How long did it take for Jesus to turn that water into wine? Immediately, right? He said, here's the water, now dip your cup in there and see what it is. Immediately, Jesus turned the water into wine. In John chapter 5, verse 1 through 15, Jesus heals an invalid. How long does it take for that man to be healed? Does it take him 50 years? Does it take him 5 years for him to be healed? How long does it take for Jesus to heal someone and to show the results of a divine miracle? It's immediate, is it not? Remember, take up your mat and go home. The man was healed immediately. Or Mark chapter 10, verse 46, blind Bartimaeus. How long did it take Jesus to show divinity and heal blind Bart? His sight was given to him immediately. Jesus is very capable of doing mind-blowing things immediately. It doesn't take millennia or thousands of years or millions of years for Jesus to do something miraculous. How about John 11, chapter 40 to 44? His good friend Lazarus. We have a divine miracle that happens, and the results are immediate. He goes out to Lazarus's grave. Lazarus has been dead how long? 4 days. The stone is there. He says, roll the stone away. And they're like, whoa, 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 Jesus, don't do that. That's a mistake right now. He says, roll away the stone. He calls his friend Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. He's raising a man from the dead. How long does it take for Lazarus to come out? Is there a week of waiting? Are they standing outside here saying, man, is he going to come? I don't know. It's been a while. Maybe this is a process for Jesus. Maybe this takes Jesus a little bit of time. Is that what happens? No. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, life flows through Lazarus' body. And he stands up and he comes out. He walks out of the grave. At the word of God, things that you and I do not understand start to happen. We can't explain how Lazarus came back to life. We can't break it down and be like, well, this is what happened. When Jesus spoke, there were certain cells in his, and break it down to this. We can't do that. We can't explain it. When Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus' eyes, we can't explain that. But we still know it happened. We see the results, and those results are immediate. If Jesus' results later on are immediate, there's no reason in my mind to doubt that those results at creation were also immediate. Looking to the future, Jesus speaks of his immediate creative power. John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, I will raise them up on that last day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise 20 years later. Is that what it says? No, it says when the trumpet calls, when the voice of the archangel comes out, immediately the dead in Christ come to life. The dead who have been dead for thousands of years. All of them hear the voice of their Creator. And immediately they are given life again at that very moment. Something miraculous that we can't explain happens, and yet it happens. We look forward to that because we trust the God who says it can happen, even though we can't explain what he does. It happens immediately. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In how long? In a moment, the Bible says. And to further illustrate what a moment might be, if we needed like a visual illustration of what Jesus means by a moment, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, an unnecessary extra visual description for us to think, okay, what does he mean by a moment? Oh, a little flash, a little twinkling of an eye, just like that is the time that God is talking about when these changes will happen. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Can Christ do miraculous creation on the spot? The Bible says, without a doubt, yes, he can. I have no reason to doubt when I read through Scripture that when God says something, big things happen. Things that I can't comprehend or understand. Big things start to happen. It's the same Christ with the same supernatural power that breathed the life into the nostrils of Adam, that calls the dead from their graves on that last day. The same capable divine Christ. He was no more dependent on natural means at creation than he will be dependent on natural means at the final resurrection. To accept his creative power during his life on earth necessitates accepting his creative power in the Genesis record, because they are both equally supernatural. Beyond this, when you go back and discredit the creation week and you give up all of the right to any specific day that you worship on. Theistic evolution This theory says, well, these things happened over minimum 1,000 years, maybe even 1,000,000 years for each day is what they represent. If you go with that, you give up any rationale for sitting here in this church on this day. Because if each day represents, let's say, 1,000,000 years, not even going to the full evolutionary theory of like billions and billions of years, let's just say, like some theistic evolutionists say, 1,000,000 years. Or let's go all the way back down, let's say 1,000 years, okay? Let's just say 1,000 years, the very minimum, 1,000 years. What is the point of getting together every 7 days to worship? In fact, by that theory, the seventh day hasn't even happened yet. That's the 7,000th year. We're only around 6,000 years of life here on earth, if you go back and follow the genealogy of the Bible. The Sabbath hasn't even happened if you look at it through the lens of theistic evolution. And there's no point in sitting here and worshiping God on this specific day. When I look at some of these ideas that pop up, and I think to myself, now, where could an idea that discredits the Sabbath day have come from? I think to myself, throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout life in general, who is responsible for coming up with different, slightly different ideas of how we should live that are slightly different from what God had said? Nobody else but the devil, right? If there's anything that discredits God's word, we know exactly where it comes from. And it's up to us to find God's truth in here. Now, theistic evolution, a lot of people say it doesn't matter. Does it matter? It does matter. It changes the lens in how we see Jesus. And it minimizes it. It weakens it. It turns Jesus into somebody who's kind of creative, but not powerful enough to finish creation. Which then makes us think, well, what about the whole second coming thing? If he can't do this, can he really do that? It causes way more questions about God. But did you know creation exists in the Ten Commandments? If you believe it's wrong to kill somebody, then by de facto, you believe in creation. Because listen to what it says in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Way after Genesis 1 and 2. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Part of creation week is holy. In keeping the Sabbath during his life on earth, Jesus endorsed the Genesis 6-day creation account. By keeping the Sabbath day, Jesus was saying, hey, I'm looking at things on a 7-day segment, just like from creation. And since I worship on Saturday, I am reaffirming what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that creation happened in a literal 6 days. And I'm going to rest on the seventh day, just like I rested a long time ago after I created all this stuff. His worship on the Sabbath day solidifies that the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is as exactly it is written. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. 24-hour periods. Let's look at Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45. There's two slides here. I apologize if it's a little bit small, but I'll go ahead and read it too. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45. God created man in his own image. Here is no mystery. There is no ground for the supposition that man was evolved by slow degrees of development from the lower forms of animal or vegetable life. Such teaching lowers the great work of the Creator to a level of man's narrow and earthly conceptions. I want to stop here for just a second and reread that part. Such teachings lower the great work of the Creator to the level of man's narrow and earthly conceptions. Our perspective of God cannot be dependent on our understanding of how he does things. I don't think there's anybody in here who's been alive for even 100 years. 100 years. How much of all of the information in the world do you know? Not very much. Not very much. We have a very narrow perspective on things. God has a much bigger perspective on things. And if we try to understand everything there is to know about God, sometimes it can drive us into skepticism because we have to have an explanation. The Bible says that God always has been. That God doesn't have a beginning. How many of you understand that? Everyone seated right here has had a beginning. The pews that you are sitting on had a beginning. They were a tree that got chopped down, that got turned into this pew. Everything in our existence has a beginning. So how do we wrap our minds around something that does not have a beginning? The simple answer is you can't. But does that make it not true? It comes back down to us trusting that God knows more than we do and not having to have a detailed explanation for everything that God does. I have no idea how God, like it says in Psalms, it says, by the breath of his mouth, the heavens were made. I have no idea how God can speak and stars that are 4 quadrillion times the size of our planet just come into existence. I don't know how that works. But I trust that God does know how that works. Because either we can trust God throughout Scripture, or God is lying to us throughout Scripture. It's only one of those two options. Either God is telling us the truth in Scripture, or he's lying to us all the way through Scripture. And I believe that there is no way that the second of those two options is possible. The second part of this, let's continue on. Man's narrow earthly conceptions. Men are so intent upon excluding God from the sovereignty of the universe that they degrade man and defraud him of the dignity of his origin. He who set the starry worlds on high and tinted with delicate skill the flowers of the field, who filled the earth and the heavens with the wonders of his power, when he came to crown his glorious work, to place one in the midst to stand as ruler of the fair earth, did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. The genealogy of our race, as given by inspiration, traces back its origin not to a line of developing germs, mollusks, and quadrupeds, but to the great Creator. I believe that when the Bible says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, I have to trust that that is accurate. Even though I may not understand how God did it, if I am to trust God at all, I have to believe that when he says he created things in 24-hour periods, the evening and the morning, in 6 days, I have to believe that that is gospel truth. When Jesus himself indicates that 6 days were given to creation and he himself worships on the seventh day, I can't help but believe that creation did happen in 6 literal days. And on that seventh day, God wanted nothing more than to rest and be with his people, his 2 people that he had on earth, to show them the amazing things that he had created during that week. I've read all those Bible stories, seen all the pictures of people's drawings of Creation Week. A Nathan Green picture of Jesus introducing Adam and Eve to their home. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And on that seventh day, God said, let's rest and spend time together. You're busy for 6 days out of the week. Let's make the seventh one extra special and spend some time together. Look at all the things I've made for you. It's mind-boggling to look at all of the different things that God created during that week. There's no explanation for why a giraffe's neck is so long, other than God's creative power in saying, hey, let's put some cool spots on this one, stretch its neck out a little bit, it's going to be super tall. Or go into the ocean and be like, let's see here, let's make a seahorse and put it down there, and then let's make a blue whale. Huge. The creative power of God in creation is mind-blowing and miraculous. And when God says he made these things in specific days, I can't explain how he did it. I've never seen anybody do it. But I trust that when my Creator says he did it, that that's how it goes. And because I can trust the Word of God in the very beginning of Scripture, I can also trust in the Word of God and miraculous things to happen in the future when Jesus comes. It's because of my faith in God that he is as powerful as he says he was in the beginning, that he is still just as powerful and his promises are just as sure at the end. The promises about him bringing back to life those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. I can't explain how it happens, but I trust that it is going to happen because God said it will happen. I can't explain how we're going to go to heaven, but I trust that when Jesus says we will be with him forever, that we will indeed be with him forever. Either we can trust God's word or we can't. And today I would like to suggest to you that without a shadow of a doubt, we can trust the word of God, every piece of it. Don't let skepticism draw you away from Jesus. The opposite of skepticism is trust, isn't it? Let's put our whole trust in Jesus. And when Jesus says something is so, may we believe that that is the gospel truth, take it to the bank, and believe it with all of our heart. There's a song we're going to sing as we close. And the song, the title is, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And you know, I've known a lot of people who don't trust in God's word, who have to explain everything. I have a cousin, my mom's cousin, a very brilliant guy. He's got a PhD in chemistry, extremely bright man. And he and I go back and forth sometimes on some discussions. He believes in evolution. And he's got so many questions that can't be answered that you can see in his heart that he has no peace in life. There's always uncertainty in his life because he doesn't know what he doesn't know. He's not sure of anything because he has nothing to trust in. He's questioned himself right out of believing in this book. The opposite of that is the sweet peace we have in life when we trust in Jesus implicitly, when we take Jesus at his word and trust that what he says is the real truth we can believe in. And when you put that trust in Jesus, the sweet peace that you have in your life is worth more than anything in the whole world. And the words of this song are definitely 100% true. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to have that peace. And knowing that we serve a divine creator who is much smarter than us, who can do bigger things than we can even understand. And he loves you more than anything in the whole world. He's on your side. Let's stand together and sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I'm so thankful that God gives us clear explanations in his book. I love where he says, this book is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. When given the options of darkness and light, I want to be in the light. There's a lot of different theories that are floating around this world. The 54%, the leaders of 1.3 billion that teach different ideas. These can be good people, but I respectfully disagree with some of the takes on Jesus. That's why we're going through this study on truth. Because in our lives here on earth, there are so many different snares and ideas that lead us away from Jesus. More than anything in our lives, we need to be faithful to God's word so we can see a clear picture of him and know exactly where God wants us to go. And we will find that direction in life by finding God's will for us in this book, by finding God's truth in this book. It says you will seek and you will find the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a lot of theories and ideas out there. Let's be people of this book. Disagreeing with somebody isn't the worst thing in the whole world, as long as we do it respectfully. A lot of people are searching for God's truth. May we always remain teachable. May we continue to learn throughout our lives what God wants us to do in our lives and ask God to point us in the right direction, because there are many wrong directions we can go in life. May we trust God to lead us and point us in the right direction. There's a Bible promise that says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Father in heaven, Lord, as we continue to study through your Bible, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will inspire our minds and guide us in all truth like you promised. There's a lot of different ideas out there, Lord. Some good that we can learn from, but some that have an evil origin, that cloud our image of you. And so, Father, may we always be astute, may we always be wise, and may we always be guided by the Holy Spirit when we search your scripture, so that we can see the clearest picture of you possible, so that we can follow in your footsteps. Thank you, God, for preserving the words in the Bible, so that we can find truth, compare different scriptures, find consistency, so that we can find direction from you in our lives. Thank you for being faithful, God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us your truth in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.